Romans chapter 3 this morning. Ten weeks later, and we're into chapter 3. We're doing well. We are going to be reading from verses 1 through to 8 this morning. There's probably parts of chapter 3 that we know very well. I know particularly verse 23. It's a good verse to know. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That's one of those verses that's such a great, it sums up so much in such a short amount of time. We probably know the start of chapter 3 less well, though, and that's where we're going to read from this morning. This is kind of a continuation of what we've been reading already. It's a smaller part of one large argument. I say argument, that's not in the sense of shouting at one another, yelling, things like that. I mean an argument in the sense of a debate, right? It's Paul and whoever he's talking to. And we're going to come to chapter 3 and we're going to see what our next step in that is. So let's turn to the Word of God. Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through to 8. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. Let's pray to the Lord before we dive into this word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We know that there are a lot of tricky parts in many ways for us as we come to Romans. It is a dense book, Lord. There is a lot of truth in there, and it is a truth that can be sometimes hard to understand. Lord, we are not in the context that Paul's audience were 2,000 years ago. We do not use the same style of speech and argument and debate and things like this all the time. And so, Lord, we pray as we come to this that you would help us understand. We know that this is your word that you have preserved for us. We know that it is meaningful to us, that there is a reason that you have preserved it for us. You are revealing yourself through your word and through the words of Paul that you inspired him to speak. And so we humble ourselves before this word this morning, Lord. We ask, enlighten us, help me to speak, help everyone else to listen, and may my words be true to what you have said. Lord, may this all be to your glory. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. I really love games. And when I say games, I mean games of the variety that you put on the table. Board games, things like that. But one that I never really got into is chess. That's the classic, right? And don't get me wrong, I am not bad at chess. I can't remember the last time I lost a game personally, but I'm not bad at it. But there's this whole intimidating world of professional chess out there. And it's all about, learning the playbooks. Everyone knows the plays off by heart, and that's something I'm not really interested in. That's something that puts me off. And if you look at a really good chess player, sometimes they will know the game so well that they're ready for whatever move their opponent's going to make. You see, sometimes there's online chess, and you can see they're actually preloading their moves. They're like, I know exactly what move my opponent will make, so I'm going to actually just put this here, and as soon as they update their status, it'll automatically happen, so it happens instantaneously. As soon as their opponent makes a move, they've already played their counter. And in their heads, they're literally three or four moves ahead at all times. So much so that to the uninitiated, it seems like they're untouchable. They're just on a whole other level. Now, in Romans so far, Paul has leveled a big challenge to his audience. His emphasis has been, right through the back half of chapter 1, to now, there is no one special before God. When it comes to the fact that absolutely everyone is a sinner deserving of judgment, there's no exception. That's what Paul's been saying so far. And this line of thinking, it's inflammatory to his Jewish audience, who for the last 3,000 years or so, they have, of course, been God's chosen people in the world. So as we move from the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, into the New Testament, the New Promise, the New Covenant, how do we deal with a people that seemed so special and now they feel like they're being told, well, you're not special? How do we hold those two things together? So here's Paul's basic premise. This is over all his letter. And I do apologize, we don't have structures today, but it's quite easy to break down this passage. We're going to break it down by way of three questions. So listen out for those three questions. We're going to structure it that way. But his basic premise over all of this letter for the Jews says this: you are special insofar as you had anticipation of the gospel before anyone else. And God has not forgotten that. You were privileged with access to this information. Now, nevertheless, as a Jewish person, it was only ever by faith that you were going to be saved. And so with the coming of Christ and the knowledge of him, you're now on equal footing with the Gentiles. You know, how was Abraham saved? By faith. How was David saved? By faith. Anyone in the Old Testament, any Jewish believer, was saved because they trusted in the promises of God to be faithful to them. And in that way, there's no change. Irrespective of whatever future work might be happening to the Jewish people, in the context of the church, especially 2,000 years ago when you're really seeing Jewish believers and Gentile believers really side by side, there is no distinction, no Jew nor Greek, for the gospel is the power of salvation unto everyone who believes. That's what we read. But this is a hard pill to swallow for the Jewish believers. It's one that takes a lot of discussion and time to unpack. And the means by which Paul lays it out is like this. He's carrying out a discussion between himself and a hypothetical Jewish conversation partner. He knows that the people who are listening to this letter, they're squirming in their seats. They want to say something to Paul because I don't agree with you, Paul, on this. But of course, Paul's not going to be there. Paul's just writing a letter. They're wanting to call Paul out and say, well, you say A is true, but what about B? Because from everything we learned in the past, it seems like B is true, but now you're saying A is true. And so Paul, even in his writing, he is anticipating what's going to be said, and he's answering the questions that haven't even been asked yet. It's essentially a game of verbal chess. Right, going back and forth, and Paul already knows the moves that his opponent is going to play. And so he counters them from the off. Before anyone has a chance to disagree with him, he says, I know what you're going to say, and here's your answer. That's what we're looking at this morning. So what we're going to do is we're going to read this passage again,
But I would encourage you this time, watch closely. I'd encourage you to have the passage open in front of you this morning as we go through it. But as we read it, we're going to shift between the speakers of the letter, because there are two conversationalists here, and hopefully this is going to help our understanding. So back to verse 1, and we start in verse 1 with Paul's conversation partner. Right? And they say, "Behold, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision?" And Paul says, "Well, much in every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God." Then they say, "Well, for what if some did not believe? Shall their belief make the faith of God without effect?" And Paul says, "Well, God forbid. God forbid. Yet let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged." But if our righteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? And Paul kind of says, "I speak as a man." God forbid. "For then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come." Okay, so do you see that a bit more clearly? There's this back and forth of question and answer, question and answer. And then finally, that last little phrase in verse 8, whose damnation is just. Paul is saying, "Is that what you're saying? Well, then the damnation of the slanderers is true indeed." Now, in terms of what we spoke of last week, our immediate context, the last thing that Paul said to us is, towards the end of chapter 2, circumcision, the mark of the Jew, has no value if the heart of the person has not been renewed in its inward spirit. That was the end of chapter 2. And so with verse 1, let's get into the questions, or the oppositions. I said we're having three questions, three oppositions. This is number 1. Very simply, what is the point? What's the point of being Jewish? If it is, as you say, Paul, if you're telling me that circumcision has no value, then why do the Jews even exist in the first place? What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Why did God have a special people if you're now telling me there's no difference? You know, are we taking all of the Old Testament, all of the stuff about God's faithful love towards the Jewish people, and you're throwing it in the bin, Paul? Is that what you're doing? The Exodus from Egypt, the conquest of Canaan, the kings, the judges, the return from exile. What was the point if none of it matters anymore? And in verse 2, the answer is easy. Paul says, "Well, what advantages do you have? Is that your question?" Many advantages indeed. There's a whole section later on in the book, and it goes into great depth about the transition of the Jewish people from the old into the new. And Paul will deal with that, but he wants to first present the gospel in fullness. So he's dealing with the issue here, and he's not letting it distract his audience, and he's not letting it distract him from what he needs to say. We'll get to that in fullness later. It's like if someone here had a question about my sermon, and I was in the middle of speaking, and someone shouted out and said, "What about this? What do I do in that situation?" I'd probably say, "Okay, very quickly, in a word, here's my answer. We'll deal with that later, but I'm going to get back to my point." That's what Paul's doing, right? He's saying, many advantages. You have many advantages of being a Jew. But chiefly, the biggest one I'm telling you now is this. Verse 2, the Jewish people received the oracles of God. That's the most important thing. Oracles is just a fancy way of saying the divine word that came down to us. So what do we mean in this context? It's very simply Scripture. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. what advantage had the Jews? Well, for the last few thousand years, they've had God speaking to them directly. That's a big old advantage. Some of you might have grown up in a Christian household. I certainly did. I went to church from being but a babe. And I heard the word of God from a very young age. Now, some of you here will have come to God, come to Christ later in life. How does God compare our faiths here and now? What difference is there in our status as a Christian? Not at all. Not at all. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. They are equally precious to God. A Christian is a Christian, and no amount of maturity or time spent in the faith devalues the faith of a newer believer when you compare the two. Your faith is not lesser if you are new to the whole faith thing. God loves you just the same. But is it good to have our children raised in a household that treasures the Word of God? Well, of course. Of course it is, because the foundation that they are able to build upon from an early age will be all the more solid and will give a leg up as they come to Christ in the first place. We get that. You know, I did not come to Christ for a long time. I was in my early 20s before I got saved. I'm in my late 20s now. And yet when I did come, everything that was already in there click together. All of the stories that I knew from the Old Testament, all of the parables about Christ, well, all of a sudden now I'm a Christian and I have this wealth of understanding and information that helps me. It doesn't help me before God, but it helps me as I seek to grow in my faith. There is an advantage. It's that same kind of thing. So that's objection number one. What's the point in being Jewish? You knew God. It reminds me of the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son, who is angry at the father because the father has hosted this great celebratory feast for the younger son who returns. And the elder son gets angry because you didn't do this for me. And the father's response is essentially to say, well, you were with me the whole time. That is a blessing indeed. Moving on to objection number two. In verse 3, doesn't that make God unfaithful to the Jewish people? So in verse 3, the Jewish opponent, he's moving his rook to a6. Okay then, sure, they had the word of God. But didn't God give promises to the Jewish people? What about the blessings that were promised to the descendants of Abraham? What about the promised land? What about the word given to Moses and David? God made promises to this particular people. Are you telling me now that they are not special and therefore the promises of God have failed? Is that what you're saying? He's been unfaithful. We were the chosen ones and he's left us behind. Now, in Paul's answer to this, we see the first of a formulation that is repeated a lot in Romans. I love it because it's very simple. It's flat-out denial. He says, God forbid. In your translation, you might have, by no means. Probably my favorite version of that is later in Romans where Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. It's the same kind of thing we're touching on here, but it's flat-out denial. I remember seeing a TV interview of a Christian pastor, and it was broadcast nationwide. And they were having to defend their faith in a debate against worldly values. Basically, people coming and saying, Christianity is outdated, right? Our morality has moved on from Scripture. What about this? What about this? What about this? How could you believe this? What defense do you have against it all? And what did they say? They said, I believe it because it's what the Bible says. Of course, there's more to the answer, but is it answered in that statement? Yes. If you ask me about my faith, I could say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so.
That's all I need to say. Could I say more? Absolutely. Need I say more? No. And I love that with Paul. It's a flat-out denial. Has God broken his promises? God forbid. By no means. Now, he does explain himself afterwards, but we see this little snippet elsewhere in Scripture. Praise God for the sake of his audience and for the sake of my sermon, because he does explain it. He says, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Now, I don't know about you, that's a little bit tricky to understand, but what he says here is this. Even if every man in the world was of the opinion that God was in the wrong here, then they will be shown to be liars. And God will still be true to himself. You're trying to say God is unfaithful. Is that really what you're saying? He is always faithful. And we get this quotation from Psalm 51. That little bit there that starts, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. That's from Psalm 51. Let me read a little bit of context from that psalm. Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4 says, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. I wonder, do you know the context of this psalm? If I were to ask you who wrote any given psalm, you would probably say to me, well, odds are it was probably David. He wrote an awful lot of them, and that is true here. This is King David writing Psalm 51. And Psalm 51, I would say, is very unique in all of the canon of Psalms. Because Psalm 51 has a direct tie to something that happened in David's life. And that thing was his marital infidelity with Bathsheba and the subsequent murder of her husband. David cheated with a man's wife. And then he killed the man. And the prophet Nathan comes to David and shows David his sin. And David breaks down. He weeps in contrition, and eventually we get Psalm 51. It is his acknowledgement of his own sin before God. So let's read that again. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee only have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. So why is Paul quoting it in Romans? Because David is saying, Lord, I am a sinner indeed. David is the king after God's own heart. That is something that is not said of any other king. David is the king after God's own heart. And what has David said? David is essentially saying, I am a sinner. So whatever anger or judgment you have against me is well justified. That's what David is saying. You are right to be angry, Lord, because I have sinned grievously against you. So in Romans, why is Paul saying this? God's faithfulness is not just seen in upholding his promises towards his people, but it's also seen in his character. Paul says to his audience, you say it's unfaithful for God to abandon his promises to Israel, as far as you understand them, but I tell you that it is unfaithful for God to overlook your sin and not deliver true justice, if you are indeed held under the law. Because that's been the thing so far, right? It's the Jewish people who are saying we're held under the law. If you still want to say that, then when you sin and you fall short of that law, as the greatest king who has yet walked this earth until Christ did, he sinned. And he said God was just
to judge him if he so saw it fit. That is God being true to his character. That is God being faithful, because he will not bear with sin if somebody has broken his law. Now, later in the psalm, David says this: hide thy face from my sins and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your free spirit. And so creating a clean heart is exactly what Paul was speaking of at the end of chapter 2. When David comes to the Lord for forgiveness, he's not depending on his own actions, but instead, he's depending on the forgiveness that God offers. What does David say? Create in me. Not I will create. God, create in me a clean heart. Renew in me a right spirit. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. It's all the action of the Lord. David realizes that his salvation was never up to him in the first place. So to Paul's Jewish audience, this is a slam dunk, because he's saying, you think I'm preaching something contrary to Scripture? Well, here's your favorite king, and he's backing me up. So for us, the way we reconcile things is simply this. Paul will get into it later in Romans, but simply in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, he says this. He says, "For they are not all Israel which are of Israel." What does that mean? If you are not a true worshiper of God as an Israelite, then you never were a true Israelite. That's what chapter 2 is getting at with the circumcision issue. What's the value in being circumcised if you're not obedient, if you're holding yourself under the law? God puts you in the best possible position to receive the oracles of his word concerning Christ, but you have not received God in faith like David and Abraham and Moses. So your geographical place of birth is of no relevance in that case, because God is faithful because he keeps his promises to those who are truly his, and in faithfulness still delivers his judgment upon those who are disobedient. It's that simple. That's Paul's argument here. And so lastly, objection number 3, and we're dealing with verses 5 through to 8. This is objection number 3. Well, if we're not reliant on the law, then isn't that an open invitation to sin? Paul presents the questions in this way. Number 1, in verse 5, if we're all sinners, and it's only in our sin that we see the true righteousness and mercy of God, doesn't that make God a hypocrite when he judges us? Because God needs us to sin, surely. Number 2, in verse 7. Well, if my sin is showing God's glory even more, then why should I be punished? And number 3, in verse 8, the conclusion to this line of thought. Well, if that is true, then isn't it actually a good thing if I sin? Right? Because when I sin, I'm showing God's holiness even brighter. It's like a star shining in the night sky. The darker the night is around, the brighter the star seems to shine. And so Paul's opponents are saying, well, you're saying that God needs us to sin so that he can be merciful. And if that's what you're saying, then if we sin more, doesn't that show more of his mercy? But with that example, actually, of a star, of course, the star actually never changes itself. It's only our perception of the star. The star is still there, blinking away. It's just whether we can see it as clearly. And the same is true here. You'll note that Paul doesn't offer an immediate answer to this. It's not as clear-cut question and answer. There's kind of like a slew of questions, and Paul kind of like, he addresses it, but he doesn't answer it, if you know what I mean. And what he does say is this little phrase. He says, I speak as a man. I speak as a man. He does this a number of times in Scripture, and that phrase basically means this. He's saying, look, for all of you who have your head screwed on right, I know that this sounds crazy, but this is me speaking from a human, worldly perspective. This isn't actually what I believe. This is what people are saying. I speak in a human way. In fact, this line of thinking holds so little water that I don't even need to fully dignify it with a logical response. Because it's evident, as anyone who looks at it can see, that this is useless argument, right? This has no weight whatsoever. It's the point in the chess match where in a last ditch attempt with like three pieces left on the board, his opponent is taking a pawn, right? One of the three things they've got left and they're like, well, I'm gonna be aggressive. I'm gonna go on the attack. And Paul's sitting there with like his plethora of pieces stacked up around the queen and he's just like, what are you doing? I'm just gonna move. There you go, checkmate. You know, why are you bothering to be aggressive in this way? It just doesn't hold water whatsoever. Let's use an example to help us through this. Say you go to your doctor. You are ill, and your doctor heals you. Praise God. My question is, do you think the doctor takes pleasure in healing you? If they love their job, you would hope so, right? It's a joy to see people healed. Okay, great. You as a patient, you see that your doctor is happy that you have been healed. So you're like, well, I want to give them that satisfaction again, don't I? So what am I going to do? I'm going to go home. I'm going to leave some shrimp on the counter for a week, and then I'm going to eat it. I'm going to give myself horrendous food poisoning, and I'll be back in hospital, and then the doctor can heal me again. Great. They'll love it. They loved it the first time when they healed me, so, you know, why wouldn't I encourage them to do that again? Do you see in that example how illogical that line of thought is? It doesn't make sense. And yet this is what people are saying about the free grace of God. God delights in saving sinners. God delights in saving sinners. He loves to bring you back. He loves to forgive you for your sin. He does not love your sin. There is a difference there. Do we see that? We do not take advantage in the mercies of God, though he delights in forgiving us of our sin by sinning further. While the act of healing pleases God, the sin in itself grieves him, and it damages us. So don't do it. Maybe you've heard the old adage. I love this one. I prayed to God that he would give me a new bike. Then I realized that God doesn't work that way. So I stole a bike and asked for forgiveness instead. I don't know if you've ever heard that one. I think it's quite funny. And the reason I think it's funny is because it's so stupid. You're right, God doesn't work that way. He doesn't give you whatever you want anytime you want it. But by the same virtue, it doesn't mean that you should go out and steal and then ask for forgiveness. It's flawed thinking. And this is exactly what Paul has had said to him before. People hear his gospel and they hear that God freely offers salvation and they say, well, if it's so free, then God's essentially encouraging us to sin. That's the argument. Let's look at it another way. Another example, I suppose. When I walk my dog, I've gotten to the point with her that I can let her off the lead in the countryside, right? We're walking on those country roads. This is when I'm up north. And I let her off the lead so that she might have some freedom. Why was she on that lead in the first place? Well, she was on the lead in the first place so that she wouldn't get run over by a car, right? But as I let her off, am I letting her off so that she can now directly run directly into the path of a car? Did I let my dog off the lead so that she can go and throw herself into the traffic? Of course not. It's freedom, but it's freedom to keep doing the thing that you were meant to be doing in the first place. So for us this morning, I suppose, coming out of that, take care to avoid sin. We do not have free license to sin. The last little chunk of verse 8, Paul says, whose damnation is just. What he's saying there is that that's what people are saying about us, and often that's true. Often that's a fair accusation, because that's how we act. So what do we say this morning? We say, take care to avoid sin. But know that when you do, Christ offers forgiveness. One of my favorite passages in Scripture is in 1 John, coming into chapter 2, where throughout 1 John 1, basically, you are, I think I've mentioned this before in a sermon, but throughout 1 John 1, he says, this is how we know sin. Or this is how we know if we are in God. If you are a sinner, if you're constantly sinning, then you're not a Christian. But if anyone does sin, John says, we have an advocate in Jesus Christ. God is faithful and just to forgive us from sin. So what's John saying? He seems to be contradicting himself, but he's not. He's saying that sin isn't the inclination. Sin isn't the desire, but we will sin. So when we do, know that Christ offers forgiveness. It's like Christ and Peter. Right, earlier on in the ministry, Peter comes to Christ and he says, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Shall I forgive my brother seven times? I feel like seven times is a pretty good amount. I feel like I'm doing pretty well if I can forgive him seven times. And Christ says, Peter, you got to forgive him 70 times 70 times. 70 times 7 times. He says, Peter, whatever amount of forgiveness that you think is enough, multiply it. Because every time someone makes a mistake, if they are truly repentant and look for forgiveness, you give it to them. We see that come out later in the relationship between Peter and Christ, don't we? Because what does Peter do before Christ is crucified? He denies Christ three times. How many times does Christ restore Peter after the resurrection? Three times. Christ says, "Do you love me?" Peter says, I love you. Christ says, feed my sheep. What he's doing, what he's showing Peter in this moment is, Peter, as many times as you will deny me, if you are willing to come back, I will restore you. It's beautiful. His mercies are new every morning. Just as a last example before we finish, I went paddleboarding for the first time earlier this year, just 2 months ago. Towards the end of the summer, I went stand-up paddleboarding. Basically, you have something that looks like a surfboard. You stand on it, you have a big paddle, and you kind of bring yourself across the surface of the lake or whatever. And I am telling you now that my understanding of the mercy of Christ affected my paddleboarding. Because, well, I'll tell you this, I am notoriously bad with my balance when it comes to something like surfing or paddleboarding. You try and knock me over on the ground, you're going to have a time of it, but you put me on a surfboard and I'm straight in the water. And after I fell in from my paddleboard three or four times, my friend was like, do you know, you can just stay on your knees. That's a bit easier. You can stay on your knees for the rest of the time if you want. You know, you don't need to keep getting up and keep falling in. And this is why I say my understanding of the mercy of Christ directly affected my paddleboarding. I always have hope. I always have hope. In Christ, I must always have hope. It doesn't matter how many times I fall in. It's not going to stop me from getting back up on that paddleboard and trying again. I got back up, and I was up there for 45 minutes. And then I fell in again. I was like, all right, let's get back up. I'm clearly doing better now. You know, I was up for a good period of time. Got back up on the paddleboard. 30 seconds later, I was in the water again. Thought I was better. Wasn't. How do we live in Christ? We live in that way. We forget what has come before, and hopefully we live aspiring to serve God anew. You might serve God for a long period of time and it feels like you're doing well, and then you stray into sin. It will happen eventually. You will always fall off the paddleboard, no matter what happens. If a wave comes along, there's no paddleboard that is able to resist when the waves get big enough. No matter how faithful you are in Christ, you're going to stray into sin. It will come. The waves get bigger. Or maybe you feel like you've been doing well, and then you stray into sin, and then it seems like it happens again, and it happens again, and it seems like you're only up on the paddleboard for 30 seconds. But what do? In hope in Christ, climb back up. Christ will forgive every time. We're like goldfish, right? We don't constantly let ourselves be dragged down by the mistakes of the past. But in Christ, every day, we take sin seriously, but when we sin, we do not condemn ourselves. We realize that Christ has died to forgive us of this sin, and so we walk anew. That's a tough thing to put into practice, but it's what I would really encourage you towards this week. That's our major application this week. Paul is saying that his opponents have said, you're basically giving us free license to sin. That is not our life. Our life is not one where we are complacent about sin. It's not where we take sin lightly. But it is one where we know that when we do sin, Christ will always, 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 always forgive. Take courage. Take hope. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your faithfulness, as Paul said. Lord, we know that you are faithful to the promises you made to your people Israel. And we know that you are faithful in punishing sin. And Lord, furthermore, we know that you are faithful in your love for us. Christ has said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That Christ has said, I will send my Spirit, the Comforter, the Helper. That Christ has said, no one will snatch my sheep from my hand. That Christ has said, I go to prepare a place for you. Lord, we do not deserve the promises you have given us, and yet you give them so freely. We thank you, Lord, for your mighty forgiveness in Christ. If there's anyone here who does not know Christ in this way, if there's anyone who's holding themselves condemned under the law of the word or the law of their conscience, Lord, help them to see what salvation in Christ truly means. It is freedom and it is hope. It is not freedom to sin, but it is freedom from sin. Lord, it is only one word, but it makes so much difference. Lord, help us. We do not have strength for this alone. We do not have strength. But we trust that in your Spirit that you have equipped us with, that we might be strengthened, that our minds may be renewed day after day, and that, Lord, every time we stumble in sin, we are able to get back up. Like Peter, as he begins to sink when Christ has called him out onto the water, we pray that we would likewise be able to take Christ's hand and be restored. We thank you, Lord, that there is no limit to your mercy. Help us, Lord. Treat sin seriously. And treat mercy seriously again. Both of these things are true, and so we thank you, Lord. And we pray these in the name of Christ. Amen.